Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. We're doing a study on the Old Testament and its relationship to the figure of Christ. And we've looked at different things in relationship to that. We've looked at certain ceremonies, like the Feast of Booths, and how Jesus himself represents a great deal of what the Feast of Booths mean. And we looked at John chapter 7, as Jesus took that particular feast and made it a representation of all that he was going to give to us in terms of the Holy Spirit. And then we have spent some time looking at some passages in the Old Testament to where the actual voice of Christ speaks from the Old Testament. And we have seen a couple of passages that give us actual words from the soul of Christ, and particularly his passion week. We looked at Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 4 through 9, and then we also looked at Psalm 22. Where the whole psalm, 31 verses, is actually the voice of Christ. We've also looked at, previously, the angel of the Lord, and we've looked at that particular concept in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is a representation of the very pre-incarnate Christ in his form as he actually walks through history before he actually comes here in terms of being Jesus. So we have a very large number of passages, some 50 verses, in the Old Testament, that had to do with that figure and giving us a great deal of insight into the pre-incarnate glory of Christ before he actually arrived. And the last Sunday, we opened up a passage that has to do with a typography and an antitype in terms of an anticipatory and something that anticipates the office of Christ, what Christ himself will become like in the mind of God through a figure called Melchizedek, which is mentioned first time in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. This particular figure probably would not mean very much to us from the Genesis chapter 14 passage, in that it's just a historical event. We had a battle, and Abraham went and conquered a certain group of kings. He saved Lot, and he also saved the king of Sodom. And on their way home, they passed by the city of Jerusalem, and the king, who is the king of Jerusalem, came out to take care of. He gave them wine and bread, okay, this group of people, Abraham and all the people he had taken back. And at that particular point, Abraham sacrifices to him. He gives homage to him in relationship to his wife. He gives one-tenth of everything that he had just taken to Melchizedek, and this figure is called the Priest of the Most High. It's only a few verses here, and if it was never said anything else, then we might not pick up what it really means. But we have looked at what it means last week, but let's read this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, of God the Most High, for the possessor of the heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth, Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Okay? So this particular event is a kind of very short event that occurs in the life of Abram. However, we find that later on in Psalm 110, which we looked at last week, Psalm 110, we have one verse that picks up the name of Melchizedek. And David, who is often used by God to be prophetic in relationship to the coming of this son that will come through the line of David, God often uses David to speak about this one who is yet to come through his line, the Messiah. And in this particular psalm, the whole psalm is about this Messiah is to come. Jesus himself referred to this psalm as being about himself. Okay? And as you look at this psalm, you find it in terms of a king who rules the world. But also, in the middle of the psalm, it says in verse 4, "And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So David picks up, through God's revealing to him, that the Messiah will be of the order of Melchizedek. He will be like Melchizedek. He will be a king and he will be a priest. Even though David is the line of Judah and has nothing to do with the priests at all. And so what we find is that in the mind of God, he will combine in his son, the Messiah, this concept of priest and king, all within the figure of Christ himself. And so this is how we get this idea. Okay? It comes from the idea of God himself, who has unfolded that to us. And later on, the last passage we looked at before we went on to finish up last week was in Zechariah chapter 6, where this is explained again. And Joshua, the priest, was told to receive a crown from a group of people. God told this group of people to go make a crown and then go give it to Joshua and put it on his head. Okay? And then this is what it says, and take silver and gold, make an ornament crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the high priest, and then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace will be between the two offices. And so this is a very strong explanation from God, years and years later after David, that there again will come a king-priest who will unite the two offices and will be able to do so because of certain characteristics that will be a part of his life. So this is something that God himself marches down through history, tells people directly, has events that are connected to it, and then it will be unfolded when the Messiah or Jesus himself comes. So that's essentially what we've looked at so far in relationship to what's going on. Of course, we asked the question last week, we who are evangelical, who are not really a part of the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or whatever, who have broken away from the concept of priesthoods and priests and bishops and all these kinds of things. We basically moved away from that concept where God becomes, you know, intimate with us. We have a tendency in our presentation of ourselves before the Lord to see Jesus as a priest, but not necessarily in terms of a priest-king. And we have a tendency to fall in certain directions with our thinking and our mind as we approach Jesus, and perhaps leave behind all that God has actually given to us in terms of what that all means to us. For instance, the king has to do with power, has to do with judgment, but it has a great deal to do with power. In Psalm 110, the whole psalm is about power. It has to do with God defeating the enemy and with the power of his life bringing to his conclusion what he wants the world to be concluded as. Okay? He has the power to do that. And so the office of the priest doesn't seem to have anything to do with power. Okay? In fact, it doesn't in a lot of ways. But when it's united in Christ and as we approach him in terms of these things, we need to be able to put the whole concept together within our minds. It gives us a far vaster understanding of who Jesus really is. So the figure of Melchizedek unlocks that door. Okay? He is the one who unlocks that door. Now, again, if we had only those three passages in the Old Testament, we would get an idea of what that might mean. The disciples really looked for a king. They didn't look for a high priest. They didn't catch these verses very well. In other words, when God said these to these three different people, Melchizedek in Genesis, and then David in the Psalms, and then Zechariah later, okay, they didn't seem to be able to put that together in their mind. They didn't understand how a priest could be a king, or a king could be a priest. And so the only thing that they understood about the Messiah was the king part. They didn't understand the priest part at all. Okay? You and I have more of a tendency to look towards the priest part, the person who intercedes for us, that died for us, that saved us, that is like us and can help us in our times of need. That's the priest part. Okay? And we have a tendency to leave Jesus, in terms of the power of that office, a little bit off to the side. And so each group has a kind of a problem in terms of putting it all together. Now, if that was all we had, those three verses, we would really not really get a hold of this beauty. Okay, the beauty is part of the Word of God. However, the book of Hebrews completely unfolds it. Okay? So in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 8, we have Melchizedek talked about over and over and over and over again. There's an enormous opening for us as to what this means, where we have a priest who is a king in relationship to our understanding of it. Okay? Now, if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. And let me read the first three verses here for you. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, or which means the King of Peace. So, the name Melchizedek has two connotations to it. The King of Priests, the King of Peace, and the King of Righteousness. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetual. Okay? So that's essentially the introduction. Now, actually, it started in chapter 4, and there's a parenthetical part of after chapter 4 that goes to 5 and 6, and then comes back to chapter 7 and picks back up to the idea of Melchizedek. And from 7, 8, and 9, we have an explanation as to what this all means. So, in the book of Hebrews, what we find is a huge explanation of the figure of Melchizedek as it represents the type of Christ. So the Old Testament is unfolding the New Testament. Without the Old Testament, we would really not have that understanding of all the beauty that's in the figure of Christ. So that's the kind of that's our study. What's the Old Testament say about Jesus? Well, this is a unusual passage. We got two verses, really, and two little sets of verses in the Old Testament with an explanation in Zechariah. And so there's only three in all, and yet then the New Testament comes along and applies it to the life of Christ and explodes the meaning for it. So that's what we've been trying to look at. Okay? So let me unfold to you some things that are said in the book of Hebrews, as well as the other passages that we did not discuss last week, okay, in relationship to how Jesus is seen in the Old Testament through the figure of Melchizedek. Number one, Melchizedek is seen to be, by all commentators, a Semitic of Semitic origin. Okay? Now that's important, because he is like a Jew, but he's not a Jew. Like an Arab is Semitic, as well as a Jew is Semitic. They come from Shem. Okay, that's why that's Semitic. Okay? So, he is a person who basically lived in this area, Jerusalem's area, the Palestine area, before the Canaanites actually arrived. So he was there before the Canaanites came. I mean, his descendants. And so then the Canaanites came, and then, of course, Abraham came. And so that's essentially what you're seeing here. So he has a Semitic origin. Number two, one of the things that Hebrews points out is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of the Levites through Aaron. That is one of the things that is being driven, the Hebrew writer, the person who wrote the book of Hebrews, is essentially trying to explain to us about Melchizedek. Because he's saying, look, Jesus is a Jew, and he's of the tribe of Judah. So how can he be some kind of propitiation for your sin, since he's not a part of the Levite tribe? So what they've done, what God has done, is unfolded the whole issue of Jesus being able to be a high priest. He can be a high priest because he is of the order of Melchizedek, a different type of priest. And one of the big things they say in the book of Hebrews is that when Abraham gave homage to this priest and gave 10% to this priest, the very whole life of the Hebrew nation, as well as the tribe of Levi, was giving homage to a higher priesthood. So this is the first thing that the book of Hebrews points out about the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Okay? It's been mentioned by God himself in Psalm 110 that he would be of the order of Melchizedek. And then later on, the two offices combine. And then the book of Hebrews comes along and says, look, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was in the bosom and the loins of Abraham. And they gave homage to Melchizedek. He is of the first order, they are of the second order, according to the biblical context, because God himself set that up. Right. So Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, which is higher than the Levitical priesthood. So that is one of the things the book of Hebrews brings forth in terms of this. I'm trying to share it. Another thing that you see in this particular explanation, as you look through the passage in Genesis 14, not only does Abraham give homage to Melchizedek, so does the king of Sodom. So does the king of Sodom. What you find then is that the whole world, the Jewish or the Semitic and the Hamitic Hams group, the descendants of Noah, these two large groups are giving homage to Melchizedek. Okay? So not only you have the Semitic groups giving homage, you also have another huge group of people from Ham that are giving also this particular concept of homage to this high priest. And again, it's pointed out that this is a far wider context in terms of Jesus appealing to the whole world, not just to the Jewish nation. The Levites are really for the Jews. Okay? The whole priesthood that was set up was for the Jews. It is a type and symbol of something that's going to be greater. But really, the real greatness is in the figure of Melchizedek in terms of what's going on. So that's essentially what you see in that as well. And this is interesting because the words used here for God, the Most High in Hebrew, this particular title that's used, you find actually people like Balaam. Remember Balaam and the donkey spoke to him, you know, and he was not a Jew. He was actually a prophet, but wasn't really God's prophet. He was a prophet that was hired basically to give curses to people and stuff like that, and blessings and curses. And as he was on his way to curse Israel, God stood in his way and told him he was not to do that, and he would now become his prophet. Okay? And every time he'd open his mouth up, he couldn't curse Israel. All he could do is bless Israel. Of course, the guy who hired him to curse him really got a little ticked about that. Okay? The name that Balaam uses consistently through all the passages about this Hebrew God is the same name that is used in this passage. It's a name that's not often used at all in the scriptures for God. Okay, so it's interesting. So what we again have is a group of people who are not following God paying homage to God. Okay? Balaam and all of his group who really do not follow God recognize God. Okay? And again, this word that's being used here by Melchizedek and Abraham in relationship to what's going on, it's like God saying, I'm pulling the whole network of people underneath my wings, more or less, through Melchizedek, but not through Aaron. Okay? So it's an interesting idea that you see developed through this particular figure. Okay? Any questions on that so far? The most important concept that is used in terms of Christ and the figure of Melchizedek is the idea that they are a part of what is called an endless life, the power of an endless life, or a life that cannot be destroyed. In Hebrews chapter 7, it mentions this in verse 16. Let's look at verse 15. And this is clearer still if another high priest or another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, which is Jesus, who has become such not on the basis of law or physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And what he's saying is that the Levitical priesthood was decided by certain standards. For instance, if you could not trace, even though you're born of the tribe of Levi, but you could not trace your descendants all the way back to Aaron, you could not be a high priest. This happened in Nehemiah. When Nehemiah showed up and there were a bunch of people who said, I'm of the tribe of Levi. And he basically said to them, prove it. Okay? And only those people who could prove that their genealogy could reach clear back to the high priest of Aaron were given the office of the Levitical priesthood. Okay? Of course, Jesus couldn't do that. He couldn't do that at all. Why? Because he was from Judah. Alright? So a Jew would look at Jesus and say, how could he do anything for me? Okay? In terms of forgiveness of sin. That is only done through the Levites. And the book of Hebrews is pointing out that that's not the case. The law will not save you. The power of an endless life, like the high priest of Melchizedek, that will save you. Okay? Now, if you remember in verse 3, it points out that Melchizedek is an unusual figure in that we don't know his genealogy. Okay? In other words, we don't know when his priesthood started, and we don't know when his priesthood ended. And that type is now assigned to Christ, who, of course, has the power of an endless life. That's what he's pointing out. The law can't save you, but the power of an endless life can. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is established on, is this figure of Melchizedek. Now, you may ask, well, he had a mother and a father, and he died. But according to the Bible, according to the way the book of Hebrews picks it up, is because God has only put that in relationship to Melchizedek, they didn't tell him about his genealogy, didn't tell him when he died, he just showed up and disappeared. Okay? That his life is essentially seen as endless. And then in Psalm 110 points that out. Psalm 110 verse 4 says he is a priest forever because of the power of his endless life. Okay? And of course Jesus comes along and dies but resurrects. And because of his power of an endless life, he can save you. The law cannot. And the law is subject to Melchizedek, just like the Levitical priest of Abraham is subject to Melchizedek. So that's essentially what he's trying to go through in terms of the argument and the different things that are seen in this figure. Any questions about that? Okay? By the way, also a Levitical a person who is a part of the priesthood. If you remember, my mind is not working very good this morning. What was the name of the priest who's the cousin to Jesus? Zechariah. Okay. Remember that he got his lot, you know, to be the priest. You can only be a priest at a certain time. If you were 30 years old or younger, or if you were 50 years old or older, you couldn't be a priest. You lost your priesthood. You're part of the tribe of Levi, but you couldn't function as a priest. There was age limits and there were time limits. In other words, age limits had to do with the 30 and the 50, but you couldn't be a high priest. I mean, you couldn't be a priest all the time. You only got it by lot, you know. And for Zechariah, that was probably the only time he had a chance in his whole life to actually walk into the temple and be a priest. Okay? Well, Melchizedek is a priest forever. And that's what this book is trying to point out. Melchizedek and Jesus are priests forever. That there's no time limit on them in relationship to what they're doing for us. So again, it's all set up by God in the Old Testament through this figure, and then fulfilled in his Son in relationship to the New Testament in the course of what is being said. And of course, that's our study. What does the Old Testament say about the life of Christ? Okay? Any questions on that? All right, let me read to you verse 24, verse 7, and let's go for 22 to 24. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on one hand, existed in a greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you believe and trust in a priest like Aaron, trouble is he's dead. What can he do for you now? The power of an endless life allows him to save forever. Okay? The resurrection had to happen because the power of an endless life had to be demonstrated in terms of our salvation forever. Okay? So this, again, we're just doing a cursory look here of 7, 8, and 9. I mean, we spent 3 years looking at the book of Hebrews. So this is an enormous developed system that relates everything back to Melchizedek in terms of what's going on. There actually a comparison in the book of Hebrews 17 times between the life, the power of an endless life versus the law. And what it can't do for you, the Hebrew law and the Levitical priesthood. 17 different times there's a comparison between the power of an endless life and the death that really is brought on by this system that was only a representation of what was yet to come. Okay? And of course, of which the Hebrews, the Jews, held on to very strongly. The last thing I want to mention to you in the last few minutes we have here in the book of Hebrews, and this is more personal. All this is kind of a big, huge tapestry that God has developed to help us see and understand the beauty of His Son and what that Son does for us through the Old Testament figure of Melchizedek. But along with that, in verse 22, it mentions to you and starts developing an idea. And the idea is, everything that has to do with connection to the power of an endless life that is through Jesus and through Melchizedek is better. Okay? And the word better is used four times. In other words, it's better here, and it's better here, and it's better here, and it's better here. Okay? And all of these betters have a great deal to comfort us and a great deal to give to us in terms of how we have a priest who is essentially like Melchizedek, who can bring things better to us. Okay? So let's look at that at the end of the study here. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. You know, flip over a page. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. What we find in the whole concept of the priest-king that is found in Jesus through the figure of Melchizedek is that you and I have better things that are associated with salvation. Okay? Jesus brings to us things that are better in relationship to our salvation than anything else possible that God could have thought of. He uses the Levitical system to give us all sorts of ideas about him, but essentially it's the priest-king that allows us to understand the better things of salvation that are being brought to us. Now, what are these better things? Well, there are a lot of things that, of course, we could spend a lot of time looking into. What is the salvation that Jesus brings to us that's different, okay, than what the Jew had in terms of the Levitical system? What salvation is brought to us that's better? Well, of course, the first thing is that it is complete and finished. It's not done every year. Your sins were never completely taken care of. There's no way that you could take care of your sins either. And if you had to come year by year by year, okay, to get your sins forgiven, this particular book, Hebrews, unfolds the fact is you are saved once and for all. Why? Because he is once and for all the only sacrifice because of the power of the endless life. He did it once and set out. Our high priest doesn't do it over and over again. Why? Because he's a king, and he has the power to do it because his life is sinless. So the salvation that we receive is complete, and it's forever. So it's a beautiful concept that he develops in terms of that. The next one, in relationship to what we have in terms of what is better, that is mentioned in the book of Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It's a beautiful, beautiful description of what is given to us in terms of a better hope. One of the things that excites us all, that has us having a hard time remaining here as ambassadors, okay, is our understanding of this better hope. Everybody in this room who really grabs a hold of what God has done through the Melchizedek king priest, okay, we have a sense of a better hope, and that better hope is in our perfection. It's in our perfection. When you die and you draw near to God in its complete form, you're given the chance to draw near to God because you're forgiven. But when you draw near to God, not only are you forgiven, you're perfect. And everybody in this room is feeling the decay of our not being perfect. And it grates on you. It reminds you every day you're not perfect. Okay? If you needed a reminder, okay? But as the point of it is that also when things are not done well in relationship to what you are, in other words, as you come into a circumstance and you're trying to react to those particular circumstances and you don't do it well, like you're talking to your son or your daughter or you're talking to somebody and the conversation or the event doesn't go well, and you step back and you realize, I'm not perfect. Okay? This world is not perfect. And there's a cry in your soul to be perfect. There is a cry to be released into this perfection. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says it's a groan from the very universe to be back to what it used to be. And with our own soul, there is this hope. The hope is clean and clear, and we will be blameless and perfect within His sight because of the power of the endless life of the Melchizedek King and priest. Okay? And that's what's given. So we have a better hope, we have a better salvation. The next one is a better covenant. This is Hebrews 7, 22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is developed more in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, if you flip over to verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Okay? Now, that better covenant is now then given to you, beginning in verse 8 through 12. It is a quote from Jeremiah 31 through 34. In the Old Testament, it describes that there will be a new covenant, and that new covenant will be brought to you by the blood of God. Okay? And Jesus becomes the initiator of that better covenant, being the priest-king. Okay? And that better covenant brings you three things as you walk here upon this earth. First of all, it allows you to be forgiven forever. And here's the whole thing. It's quoted for you. You can just go back there and read that. But the first thing that it gives to you is that you are forgiven forever of your sin. That's the first thing with a better covenant. Number two is that now the intimacy between you and God, because you're forgiven, the intimacy between you and God is clearer and fuller. It will finally find its perfection after you die. But even now, that intimacy is deep and full. And you will not have to have somebody tell you about God. You will know God yourself. Okay? That is a part of the covenant. That is a part of the covenant. The last thing is that it does tell you that you will be perfected in this covenant. In other words, you will come to a point to where you are completely and totally righteous. So those three things are with the better covenant initiated by the Melchizedek priest-king. Okay? And the last thing is in that same verse, in chapter 8, he is also a mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. The first covenant is gone. The second covenant now is in force. The law is gone. The Levitical priesthood is gone. The Melchizedek priesthood has been initiated. You now have a better covenant with better promises. Okay? Now, the promises include the covenant, the promises I just gave you, those three. But it also, if you flip back to chapter 6, includes more than that. So the promises include the covenant, but it includes more. So Genesis, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no greater than himself. So he swore by himself. And then it says later on, his swearing by himself about these better promises was because it was endless. These promises are endless because God himself swears that they will be true. And then it goes on to say that you and I, because God does not lie in verse 18, we have strong encouragement, and we can flee to these places of hope and these promises that are set by God to us, and they become a refuge to us in our walk and our life with God. Okay? So it's an enormous thing to basically be established. All of this established through the priest-king, okay, in relationship to his law. But it's all based upon the fact of him, his, the power of an endless life. And that's associated directly with Melchizedek. And everything else is doing homage to Melchizedek. The Ham and the Shem are all doing essentially homage to him. Okay? And he is better than what was formal because of the power of the endless life. Okay? Okay, we'll see you next week. Lord willing.